Our passage for today is Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29, which reads as follows: For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Notice the change in person between verses 23 to 25 and verses 26 to 29. In verses 23 to 25, Paul uses we, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And here in 26 to 29, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is talking in verses 23 to 25, especially about the Jews. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The Gentiles were not under that law. But in verses 26 to 29, he's talking to these Gentile believers in Galatia, and he's saying to them, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul again then switches back to the we in verse 3 of chapter 4, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And he's talking again especially about the Jews. So I think we ought to see verses 26 to 29 as a kind of interlude between chapter 3, verse 25, and chapter 4, verse 1. And what he's doing in these verses then is taking what he has said about the Jews in the preceding verses and applying it directly to the Gentiles. He's showing the consequences of God's work with the Jews for the Gentiles. Both of the passages talk about believers in the Old Testament, that is the preceding this one and following this one, talk about believers in the Old Testament using the figure of young children under the governance of slaves, pedagogues, stewards, and so on. Both are about the position of Jews under the law. But the Jews were under the law partly for the sake of the Gentiles. The Jews' tutelage under the law was to preserve them as repositories of the gospel, as we noticed last time. And so the passage here tells us that the purpose of putting the Jews under the law was fulfilled. You Gentiles, Paul says, are now sons because of what God did with the Jews. Let's look then at this concept of sonship, which we have here in verse 26. This is another new concept in this gospel, or in this letter of Paul, rather. Paul has been introducing these concepts slowly throughout the passage: the concept of righteousness, the relation of righteousness to faith and works of the law, the idea of life, life eternal, the idea of the promise, the idea of the covenant, the idea of the inheritance, and so on. And now he introduces the concept of sons. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He's taking this whole complex of ideas then that we've been talking about, and he's bringing them into relationship to the fundamental concept of this letter, the concept of righteousness by faith alone. Now, when the Apostle Paul uses this word sons, we should notice carefully that this word is distinct in some respects from the word children in the New Testament. John the Apostle uses the word children more frequently than he uses the word sons. Paul uses the word sons more than he uses the word children. And there's a difference between the two words. The word sons emphasizes the legal aspects of the relationship between a father and his children. That is, that his children have the right to bear his name, that they have a right to a place in his house, that they have a right to a part of his inheritance. The word children emphasizes instead the natural relationship between the father and his children. The natural relationship is that the father begets them, that the children are in his image, that they are like their father, and so on. That's the concept of children. And as we said, Paul emphasizes one and John the other. And that's because Paul emphasizes especially these legal aspects of our relationship to God, justification by faith and adoption. That's very important here. While John emphasizes more the idea of regeneration and of the what we might call the natural, in quotation marks, relationship between God and ourselves. John also emphasizes the idea of the image of God. We know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we are children of God, first of all, by adoption. And the legal basis of our adoption is justification in our Lord Jesus Christ. God takes us into his household, we who are not by nature children of God by creation, but that sonship was forfeited. We are no longer sons by our creation. He takes those who are not natural sons, and he brings them into his household. He adopts them in his household. He gives us a right to bear his name. He gives us a place in his household among with his natural son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us a right to participate in his inheritance. This now is added to that whole complex of ideas. The means of knowing this sonship, of receiving this adoption, is through faith in Christ Jesus. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. God speaks his promises within the context of his covenant. He gives his Spirit to his elect. The Spirit regenerates, not something Paul talks about here in Galatians. And that is the beginning of the life that Paul talks about. The Spirit works faith in the promises of God. Faith results in justification, righteousness in Christ. That justification is the ground of our adoption. It is also the ground of our eternal life. And eternal life is the inheritance promised to us. So faith, worked by the Spirit, is the means to everything, not just justification, but the means to everything except regeneration itself. Regeneration precedes faith. The Spirit, after he has regenerated us, gives faith, and that faith then takes hold of all the rest of the work of God through Christ and by his Spirit. You are all sons. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, Paul means, you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised makes no difference. But Paul then goes on to say, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is another way of looking at the means of our adoption. We have been baptized into Christ. That is, we have come through our baptism into connection with Christ. We are members of Christ through our baptism. And that baptism then, as making us members of Christ, also makes us members of the household of God. It's interesting that, again, Paul is introducing a new concept, the concept of baptism, which he has not mentioned before. he may well be suggesting here by bringing in that whole concept of baptism at this point, that this sign, the sign of baptism, not circumcision, is the true sign of their oneness in Christ. Baptism replaced circumcision, Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Baptism has replaced circumcision, and Paul does not say, as many of you as were circumcised, but as many of you as were baptized. And of course, both Jewish and Gentile Christians had been baptized. You, he says, who have been baptized, have put on Christ. Now, when we're talking about baptism, or the Lord's Supper for that matter, it's very important to distinguish between the sign itself, the external sign, and the thing which that sign signifies. The sign itself in baptism is the application of water in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And that application of the sign of baptism incorporates us into the Church of Christ on earth, incorporates us into the body of Christ as it's manifest on earth. But the thing signified by that sign is atonement and washing in the blood of Christ for incorporation into Christ himself with all the rest of the elect. So the sign signifies that. And these two, the things signified and the sign itself, are separable. That is, it is possible to receive the sign of baptism without receiving the reality to which that sign points, without receiving the thing signified. Just as it was possible in the Old Testament to receive the sign of circumcision without receiving the circumcision of the heart. It's possible to receive the washing of the body in baptism without the atonement and washing in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's possible to receive atonement and washing in the blood of Christ without receiving the sign. There are children who die, for example, in their mother's wombs who never received the sign of baptism. These children may also be among the elect and appear in glory with the rest of those who believe. So there's this difference between the sign and the thing signified. And the sign is given by God as a seal, Paul says in Romans chapter 4. It's a means of grace to those who believe. It confirms and strengthens the faith of those who believe. So that when Paul talks about baptized into Christ here, I think we have to say both things are included here, both the receiving of the sign and the receiving of the thing signified. As many of you as were baptized into Christ, that is, as many of you as have received the washing with water and have also received the washing with the blood of Christ, have put on Christ. Now notice, however, that when Paul says, as many of you as were baptized, he uses the passive voice. We are passive in our baptism. We receive baptism. And that baptism is a sign of what we receive in Christ, the washing away of our sins. But, Paul says, when you were baptized, you put on Christ. And that is an area in which we are active. That we clothe ourselves with Christ might be a better way to translate it. As many of you as were baptized have clothed yourselves with Christ. So Paul uses really two metaphors. He mixes together two metaphors here. The metaphor of baptism, the sign of baptism and becoming members of Christ in which we are passive, and then the clothing ourselves with Christ in which we are active. Once we have been baptized into Christ, our faith becomes active and we take hold of Christ. We clothe ourselves with Christ. We nurture our faith so that we live in Christ and so that we receive the assurance of our righteousness in Christ and of all the other benefits that he gives us. We clothe ourselves with his righteousness, a very important concept, of course, in other parts of the scriptures. So we have clothed ourselves with Christ. And again, notice that this applies to both Jews and Gentiles. Paul does not say that this was true only of the Jews who were circumcised. He says it was true of those who were baptized, the Jews and the Gentiles both. And this is a wonderful privilege. We have become sons of God through faith in Christ because we were baptized into Christ and because we have clothed ourselves with Christ. Verses 28 and 29 then are a further development of this thought of verse 27. Verse 27, you have put on Christ, you have clothed yourselves with Christ, whoever you are, whether Jew or Gentile, if you have believed, you have all received the same baptism, you have all been clothed with Christ, you all have his righteousness to cover you, you thus are all members of one family, and therefore, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Those old distinctions are wiped out. Now, when we're talking about that verse 28, it's important, of course, to remind ourselves that this verse has been greatly abused by those who want to permit women to hold office in the church. Paul himself, sometime after he had written this letter to the Galatians, wrote another letter to Timothy in which he said that he does not permit women to teach in the church. So he does not mean that these distinctions between Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, are wiped out in this sense that they simply don't exist anymore. The Jewish Christians continued to observe the law after Paul wrote this, up until the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Even Paul, when he was among the Jews, did observe Jewish ceremonies. So this was not meant to say the Jews must immediately abandon those ceremonies. The time would come when they would have to, and God would force it on them by the destruction of Jerusalem. But God gave them, in his kindness to them, a period of transition from the time of the pouring out of the Spirit to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem to do this, to put off these ceremonies of the law. So that distinction was not entirely wiped out within the church for another 10 or 20 years, something like that. Furthermore, slavery continued in the church after this. In fact, Paul himself wrote to slaves in Ephesians and Colossians and exhorted them to be obedient to their masters. I think we have to say that the institution of slavery is ultimately incompatible with Christianity. It doesn't suit that one Christian especially should own another Christian as his slave. It's a very strange and improper thing, I think. But that was not Paul's object in writing to the Ephesians and the Colossians. to destroy that institution. He said instead, slaves should be obedient to their masters. That distinction continued. And the distinction between male and female remained. We should not have to say that, of course, but in our day in which there is so much foolish nonsense going about, we have to even say that the distinction between male and female remains. Not only does that remain, but these different groups of Christians have differing gifts, differing positions within the church, differing rights even within the church. As we pointed out already, Paul forbade women to hold office. Wives, we read in other places in the scriptures, were to be in subjection to husbands. Slaves were to obey their masters. So what this means is not that these distinctions just simply cease to exist, that there are no more males and females, that there are no more slaves and free men, that there are no more Jews and Gentiles in the church, but what it does mean is that in regard to status before God, as justified and sanctified people, there is no difference. God does not treat one group differently from another. They have the same baptism, they have the same clothing and the righteousness of Christ, they have the same access to God by the Spirit. All are one in Christ. There is no inferior versus superior saints. No one can say, I have no need of the body, and no member of the body can say to any other member of the body, I have no need of you, or you are an inferior member of the body. The Jews have no right to say to the Gentiles, we are superior to you because we are circumcised, and if you want to be in our position, you must also be circumcised. And the Gentiles have no right to say to the Jews, we are superior to you because we are not circumcised, and you should be like us, and you should give up this sign of circumcision immediately, and thus become superior saints like ourselves. They are all one in Christ. And Paul says this to us as well then, you belong to Christ, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. You are all seed of Abraham, whether you have been circumcised or not. You are all heirs according to the promise. And that according to the promise means not just by the power of the promise, but according to the standard that the promise established in the Old Testament. That is, the Gentiles are heirs of the promise because that was what the promise said. The promise was that Gentiles, as Gentiles, would be joined to the people of God. That was the nature of God's promise to the Gentiles. So they are heirs according to the promise. We are heirs according to the promise, and we are Abraham's seed in Christ, though we are not Jews and though we are not circumcised. May God bless you with his word.